Well, it is my privilege to be with you this morning and to open God's Word. As many of us know, it was the later portion of 2008, early 2009, that our country endured one of the worst recessions on record. Rewind back to 2008, September. A man by the name of David Kellerman had been catapulted quickly into the position of CEO at Freddie Mac, a financial institution that was right in the middle of this crisis. And we know that soon thereafter, his position, after receiving this sort of desired position, this highly career position of his life, the goal he'd been working to attain in his life, months after the market crashed. Mr. Keller, 41 years old, with a child, married, living in the suburbs of Virginia, began to work frantically because he could say in his own words, he saw that all of the people went into full gear. There wasn't enough work that could be done. And yet it still felt like the lenders and the money and the homeowners were going into the abyss. Frantically he worked. In fact, workers told of his life that he would go home just to change clothes to go back to work, that he began to lose weight. And then was announced that, and was made public, that $210 million had been distributed at Freddie Mac as bonuses to those in high positions. And so they became under far more scrutiny. Mr. Kellerman actually tried to hire a security to protect his family from the cameras and the reporters and the angry voices around his house. To no avail. It was in early 2009 that Mr. Kellerman went down to the basement and hung himself. These sort of stories unnerve us. It's disturbing. And yet we see in this passage here today a man with another crisis of high proportion, a crisis of his own life. He asks the question, what is eternal life? And we are forced with him to ask really big questions, maybe even what happens after we die with this man. And we see that in this conversation with Jesus, the stakes could not be any higher. Read with me, if you will, in Mark. You'll find it in your bulletins as well. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. Here's God's word. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by this saying, he went away, sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This ends the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. The mountains shout out your glory. And yet your word tells us who made them. Lord, we pray that you would meet us through your word and speak to us. Would you disturb us that we might set out to follow your King? Meet us here, we pray, Jesus. Amen. This passage hangs on three things. It's like a hinge that opens the door, that if we would look at three things, a question, a riddle, and an answer. A question, a riddle, and in fact, a promise. Since we have been, Jesus, leading up to this point, Jesus had just come down what is famously known as the Mount Transfiguration. And in that place was when he unexpectedly leaked, if you will, some glory out. And the men with him, the three men that went up to the top, were just undone. They just fell onto the ground and were utterly confused. And this was sort of the apex or the high point of the book of Mark. From now on, there's the descent down into the passion. And what we are seeing is that this is the moment where Jesus is on the road. He is taking his disciples on the road. In fact, this might be the place of some of the most intense, intense teachings. And that's where we find ourselves, on a dusty road in the middle of Palestine. And a man comes to him as they are walking and making their way to the holy city and kneels down to the earth at Jesus and asks him a question, which leads us to the first point, the first hinge, the question. Maybe you've wondered the same thing, eternal life. You know, but first I'd like this to see that this is a very unusual encounter. I mean, this man's status makes this kind of a silly scene. We're not sure whether he rode in on a camel or not, but wealthy people did ride them. And Mark doesn't tell us much detail about this man. He's not explicit in about his wealth, but the context of this passage bears this out, that we are dealing probably with a very wealthy situation here. But if you look at Luke and the other gospels, we are told this man is a man of extraordinary wealth. He is a prince, a ruler. You could imagine the tunic he must have worn and the rings and bracelets that came with him as he kneeled into the earth, into the ground at Jesus' feet. This prince man, something brought him to the brink. Something had unnerved him. Something has shaken him. What causes a wealthy man of such stature to kneel before a homeless, itinerant preacher named Jesus? Things get even more unusual. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is unusual because it's pretty much settled that if you were a Jew, to remain in the covenant, you obey the law. In fact, in the first century, wealth also was a badge or a marker that you had the favor of God. So most would have looked at this man and would have reversed the roles. It would have been this man who would have been telling Jesus how to enter in and find eternal life. So this is a really awkward and strange predicament here. This is something that has unnerved him. And we must ask, what drove him to this moment of utter desperation. Well, maybe it was, if you had read the passage before this, maybe it was the last thing that Jesus actually said. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So for such an accomplished man, this brought him no comfort. A child? This is unnerving. And then comes what Jesus' response, and this is even more unexpected. He sort of pushes aside the courtesy of good teacher, and he says, "Why do you call me good?" I mean, was Jesus having a bad day? You know, I mean, or was there something more to this response that Jesus was after? Well, let me suggest to you that there was. It was meant to make the man who was already uneasy even more uneasy. Do you really believe that I am good? Who do you think I am? See, that was kind of in that sort of question of Jesus. Before the man could even begin to respond to this question, Jesus then throws out another challenge on top of him. It's like a barrage of challenges. I mean, he quotes the law to him. In other words, how good are you? The man was obviously quick, we see here, to share his credentials. From his youth, he has kept the law. So if he was so respected and such an ethical man, law-abiding man, what does he have to be worried about? What does he have this question of eternal life that hangs in the balance? Something unnerved him. My junior year of college, I had taken a class. It was a World War II class. I was a history major. And a couple things that you need to know about this. First, my professor was not only my professor of World War II, but he had fought in World War II. So in the battles that I would actually be writing in essays, he'd actually been in them. That's a little unnerving to know that not only did he write the book that I read, but he was fighting in the battles that I'm describing in, with pen. So that's a little bit unnerving. But even more, history majors, if you know this, sometimes their entire grade depends upon one exam. It's kind of frightening. You put all your effort into this one moment. It was just that. It was my final exam, and guess what? It was two questions. My whole grade. Two questions. I looked at the first question on the exam, and I'm like, yes! I'm going to nail this. Started going feverishly, thinking already what the outline was going to be for the first. Then I looked at the second question, and I was crushed. Didn't even know how to answer it. I began to just break out in sweat. In fact, I got sick. I had to excuse myself for a moment. I mean, 50% is gone in a blink. I was unnerved. Now, raise the stakes. What if instead of a World War II exam or even a job interview? I mean, have you ever walked into a job interview and walked out thinking so confidently that you had hit a home run, and then begin to converse with those people in line waiting for that same interview, or you begin to run through your head scenario questions that you, wait a second, you started backtracking, and you began, that confidence began to just kind of unravel in your mind. You began to get more and more unnerved that you may not have done well at all. Confidence was shattered. And if you raise the stakes, if you would, on this, with this man, what if it was more than just a job interview, but your life was an ethical performance? You see, then comes one of the most challenging and difficult sayings maybe in the Bible, maybe in the Gospels. Verse 21, Jesus looked around and said to his disciple, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Just as this man may have been looking for a paper bag to begin to hyperventilate in, he forces him to put his money where his mouth is. literally. What does Jesus mean by this? Is he saying that wealth is evil? Is he saying that we need to be more radical? Maybe. I remember in high school when I first made this radical step forward in my Christianity, I gathered up all my CDs and threw them all away in this radical moment of following Jesus. I think that is kind of, whether it's kind of humorous, I was very sincere in what I wanted to do, but I think it was a bit of a misunderstanding of what this text is implying. Let's look a little bit more carefully at this text. Look at how Jesus responds. Mark tells us that he looked at him. Literally, he gazed into him. Another story, high school, freshman year. Sometimes we know that moms have this unique ability to gaze into us. My mom had that power. But there's one thing is, there was a rule, because I went to a high school that had an open lunch campus policy, so you could go off campus and eat lunch somewhere. But the rule was, my freshman year, that I wasn't allowed to leave the campus, but I did. I thought that would be something that I would do. So I went to my friend Joel's house. We just lived really close to the campus. I would have walked right down the main street from high school to his house. And so when I arrived home, my mom fixed her eyes on me in this incredible gaze and penetrated me deeply. She in fact didn't tell me, but she had actually seen me walking at lunch to my friend's house. And so not only was this gaze penetrating, but it knew a lot about me that I didn't know she knew. This is kind of what's going on here. He looked into this man and there was an awareness to his gaze that penetrated this man. And what does it also say here? He loved him. He loved him. Jesus knew something deeper lurked within this man. Something that made him even uneasy with himself. And Jesus was pinpointing it like a surgeon. This man, remember, had it all. And he knew he was dying in the inside. Jesus had the antidote, didn't he? You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, what just happened there? Because it says he went away grieving. Why did he fail? And the big question for us is, why and how do we fail? Jesus exposed this man's deepest idol. And the man couldn't let go of it. He loved something more in that moment than Jesus. What was it that he loved more? Well, I suggest it was even deeper than wealth and money. It was control. He wanted to control his life. Money and piety were symptoms that he really didn't need God at all. He was all put together. In fact, eternal life may have become for him another mountain to climb, another acquisition to gather. I don't know. I mean, if I take a hard look at myself, I find myself doing many of the same things. I'm an idol carver. An idol is anything that we take as good in this life and exalt it into the supremacy of our lives and in our hearts. Or it is something that we grab hold of in this world and we seize control of it to kind of gain control over our lives. It becomes, we become like, in a way, like God. It may be an ideal someone out there that you have or are waiting for. It could be that horizon of grad school that holds within it this power of promises that are that could be unlocked. It could be a child. It could be the comfort of retirement. The place of comfort and ease that puts us to sleep. The thing about idols is they tend to be like bear traps clamped down when we least expect it, and they have us in their grasp. There's no way out. It is a long and painful death. They're death traps. What we hope to gain by having idols control, they end up doing the opposite and controlling us. Three things just to think about with regards to idols. One is they give us a false sense of power. They make us feel so good that we don't even know that we're being controlled by one. That is the trickiness of an idol. Now, I know that this illustration was used to about a month ago by Marshall Brown, this Lance Armstrong. And I'm not here to beat up on Lance Armstrong. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I would go the same way if I was as gifted a bicyclist as he is. But this is a powerful illustration, and I couldn't find one better. Lance was asked in an interview by Oprah Winfrey. Remember this? While he was found out that he had been doping to achieve all 7 Tour de France wins, she asked him, did it feel wrong? Remember this? No, he said. Scary. Did you feel bad about it? She asked. No, even scarier. Did you feel in any way that you were cheating? No, he said. The scariest. You see, he said in his own quest for fame, it took on momentum like a snowball. And he lost himself in it. And now it's too late. Those who think that they may not be in idolatry need to be uneasy. When you realize it, it might be too late. You see, they give us a false sense of freedom and power. They're tricky. The second thing is that idols can tend to do is they can begin then to exercise control over their subjects by driving out all competing loves in your heart or in your life. It's kind of like an affair. What begins in a small secret thing becomes very scandalous and open. But, you know, it begins to work its way. You begin to miss your children's games because you have another love that competes and drives out all the other loves of your life. You begin to dull your first love, your wife or your husband, and your ultimate loves begin to kind of fall back into the background. And you feel like you're trapped, like this man. The power that he sought to gain by it actually reversed itself and asserted power over him. The last one. Idols, they tend to leave us to die. I call it the Gollum effect. You know, Gollum, the character, the unique character in The Lord of the Rings, who's in his cave, all alone and isolated, defending his precious, petting his precious, for fear that someone might take it, for fear that he. But he isolates himself. He's dying. He's withering. He's in a cave. We hit rock bottom. The full reversal is complete with idolatry. Have you ever hit bottom like that? When confronted with a better love, we turn to gloom and we're overtaken by it. Like a slave to its master, this man lost his ability to choose Jesus. He knew what would be good for him, but went away dark and trapped, in fact, grieving deeply. Well, maybe not. Maybe you haven't gotten to that point, but you might be in the first 2 stages of idolatry. There's a couple questions that you might ask to maybe diagnose, to see maybe what stage you may be in. Maybe you're in that primary stage where you feel like you're in raw power. Does this thing or this person make you feel supreme, in control? Do you feel you need it or need that person? And if you weren't to have it, it would wreak havoc on your life. Maybe you feel trapped. Maybe you know you were sad, but you don't know why. Maybe you're anxious a lot. Maybe you know you should be full, but you feel really empty inside. Maybe you just feel unhappy and you don't know why. These are signs. Well, let me say this. With Jesus, there's a great reason to be incredibly hopeful to break free of those things that trap us. That if we would let his piercing gaze unmask the things that we find security in and let the love of Jesus penetrate deep within us, that we can be known by Jesus, that he can see deep within us, and he alone has the power to break free idols and to replace them. This man failed on that count, though. We've learned why we fail sometimes. But what's still missing here? The answer to the man's original question, isn't it? Are we all still wondering to the answer? Well, this brings us to the riddle. This brings us to the riddle. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Camels? Needles. What does this have to do with eternal life? You know, Jesus is really blunt with his disciples here. How difficult it will be for the wealthy, right? And they are what? They're amazed. They come out of their shoes at this statement. Maybe they've never heard this before. And now he addresses and he looks around and he takes the same saying back into the crowds. He shouts it probably, because he has to get up over and everyone can hear him, the crowds and the travelers going by. And what is their response? Are they relieved? Oh, this is great news, Jesus? No, they're astonished. Literally, the Greek would have us, they're shocked. This saying throttles them to the core. When I was 10 years old, I was running down one of our driveways at my grandparents' place. And as I was blazing past my cousin with incredible speed at 10 years old, I looked up and there was a plate glass window and I went right through it. You know, and when you go through this, everything goes into slow motion, right? You go into shock. I mean, I'd slice my arm wide open to the bone, immediately go into shock. Ambulances, I can't even remember and tell you the details. All I know is that my grandma wrapped me up and started covering me with blankets, and I didn't understand why. I was going into shock. This riddle serves to shock everyone. Because there were myths that were floating around in Israel. One myth was that, like I said before, wealth was a marker and a badge that God had favor on you. You were a man who was definitely the model of the kingdom of God. And the other myth was that, I've also said, piety, your religious piety. If I obey God, my devotions, my pray five times a day, my abstaining from dirty people to remain some sense of cleanliness, God will accept me. That was kind of an assumed myth. But you could just see the disciples here, after listening to this statement, all of their worldview began to crashing down. They began to untangle this riddle like a knot. And they began to say, wait a second, that's impossible. That's impossible. That's unnerving. Who's qualified? I mean, who can be saved? If I were to say to you that this is the claim of Christianity, that no one is qualified, that we've all gone too far, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, that we're all beyond self-renovation and reformation within ourselves, that it's out of our reach, how does that strike you? If you are not unnerved like this man, if I am not unnerved like this man, I will fail to understand Jesus and Christianity. You know, the stakes couldn't be higher. We are talking about eternal life. If Jesus is right, eternal life is in the balance. What could be more important? Have you ever wondered or even asked, what happens to me when I die? So now we've learned why we fail. We've now learned through the riddle that Jesus gives us that we are to be disturbed. The riddle is cathartic. It is to purge us. What must I do to eternal life? The answer, you abandon everything and you follow him. Why? Because he's more than a good teacher. He's the source of all good. He's the glory of the universe, hidden in human flesh. If you were to see all of him, it would all at once you would begin to disintegrate. He is the holy, eternal God-man who calls men and women to everlasting life with him. You know, we kind of suspected deep down that we were all meant to keep going. We were never meant to say goodbye or to depart. And yet we do. And Jesus sort of is disturbing the human race out of looking at abuse and disease and hate and racism and cynicism and injustice and death. That he can defeat that. But there's a caveat. You must realize that you can't do it. It's impossible. You don't earn your way like this man. Your wealth does not save you. Your radicalness does not save you. Nor is Jesus saying that it's some sort of salvation by poverty technique. That's Buddhism. And yet this is really radical. Don't just bypass this. This is a massively radical teaching. The call of Jesus must supplant you. He must be solitary. He must be supreme. He must be the ultimate. That is the claim. Let's not kid ourselves. The path is extremely difficult. To put our trust into another fully. And the road that he promises is not a couch of comfort and your best life now. It's a road that's narrow, he describes. It's one that's extremely painful. In fact, a road that he soon will be going down himself. Well, that's a real downer. Why did I come this morning? That leads us to the promise. That leads us to the promise. You see, Jesus, in his grace, tells his followers what we would see, what would see them through, even tough roads. Jesus looked at them again and said, "With man it is impossible, but with God, not with God. For all things are possible with God." There's that look again from Jesus. You notice that? He's looking deeply at us. He's disturbing me again. Impossible, Jesus? Yes, it is God who saves. It is God who holds the key that opens the door into his kingdom, into heaven. And now maybe it's here where you know, might be visiting and checking Christianity out, listening a little bit. And this is where you say, you know, this is where you look at the list of all the objections so far that you've written down on the things that I've said so far. And you reach this point and you're like, okay, and that's enough. Eternal life, the kingdom of God, heaven. Next thing you're going to tell me, there's 72 virgins waiting for me, right? I mean, which God? Which heaven? Many think that heaven is just this excuse for laziness in this life. It's an opiate, an escape that, you know, it's an excuse to trash this world because someday we will leave it and escape it. Well, that's more of a Greek idea, I think. That's more of an Eastern concept, that this is some sort of prison of the soul that we are to be released, and this world we know will burn up and be gone. That's more of an Eastern idea. You see, the Bible talks about the kingdom of God as putting the world right and much more. It is actually what I think all religious paths and even the most irreligious are looking for: paradise, a good world. And the Bible calls it shalom. Clean oceans, crisp, clean air, a world where there are no AIDS hospitals, where swords are turned into plows, where kids can learn about the mystery of the universe without having to dodge bullets. But shalom is more than that. It's 100 times more than that, Jesus teaches. In other words, imagine the best of all possible worlds. There you have the kingdom of God. It's like Yosemite meets Mount Everest, this incredible collision of like Rivendell. More than you can imagine. Now take all the stars and suns of the universe, compress them all and multiply it by a trillion. And that light, that source will come and down and land on the earth, and its glory will fill the universe from the earth. It is the glory of God reigning on earth forever and ever. Hallelujah. That is the kingdom of God. It's the reign of God in a perfect world. And you know, that glory had arrived in a very sublime way already in Jesus. I stand at the door and I knock. Anyone who hears my voice and opens it, I will come to do. Remember the door into the lion and witch in the wardrobe? The wardrobe? Seen that movie? A child, a little girl who goes in first. She comes back and explains it to all her siblings of this newfound realm. She was laughed at. Witches, strange lands, creatures. Impossible, silly. Until Peter and the rest go in. Their imaginations have been blown out of proportion. What is more silly? The delusion that you can control your destiny? That you can create your own security in life? Let me say, like this man, you will be disappointed. Or that Jesus might be who he says he is. That you and I need to be disturbed in order to experience his kingdom. That Jesus is the door of the wardrobe. That we enter through him. That in him is a realm that we plunge into, and faith unites us to this expectation of a new reality. The Christian, you see, has abandoned his or her self-made projects of salvation. We realize we're too far gone. We realize that our flaws are uncountable. And instead, we find that following Jesus is like being a child again. It is full of imaginative expectations. We find it actually easier than taking our own way. You see, Jesus is the ultimate rich ruler who abandoned his own good, his infinite wealth. You know, his love seems very reckless, doesn't it? And yet it's so radical. Later he says, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." He walked the road where we are unable to, and he gave his life as a ransom for sinners. And he invites all to come to him and to follow him. To the weary and to the heavy laden, he says, "Put your yoke on me." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit and by your word, would you seal up these things in our heart? Would you teach us that the way up is the way down? Help us to follow you out of comfort. Help us to be more radical, willing to give up ourselves to find that you receive us and give yourself to us more. It's in his incredible name, the Lord, who is Jesus, that we pray. Amen.